Good morning, everybody. Well, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 5, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 11. Let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your love, your mercy, your kindness. We ask, Father, that we would just have a humble heart, a heart, Lord God, to hear what you have to say to each one of us. To be humble, Lord God, in your sight is the greatest thing in the world, because when we're humble, Lord, you can speak to us. You can share with us. Your Holy Spirit can impress upon us those sins that we need to put off. It can also, the Holy Spirit also encourages us when we're humble, Lord God, to see that those things that we're doing right and encourage us in our walk with Christ. We ask, Father, that today you would just humble us, that you would show us those things that we're about to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 11 in the book of Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these things, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her out, burying her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I've entitled this message, The Masks We Wear. In Basel, Switzerland, each year, the good townspeople have a festival in which they put on masks. They go through the city doing things and going places that they would never ever consider going, doing things that they would never ever consider doing under normal circumstances. The mask, which veiled their identity, emboldened them to do these things. One year, the Salvation Army, concerned about the abandonment of moral standards, put up signs all over the city which read, God sees behind the masks. As I read that little illustration, I thought to myself, the kinds of masks we wear, and we all wear masks. I also thought to myself, what masks, the masks that people wear are used for. And I came up with three things. The first thing that masks are worn by people is they want to hide their identity. Common sense, right? You put on a mask, hide your identity. They wear a mask because they don't want people to know who they really are. Second, they wear a mask to hide some sort of blemish on their face or some scar or something they don't want people to know about. They want people to think that they're perfect. The third reason that people wear a mask is to fool people into thinking that you're someone you are not. We have a word for all these masks we wear. We call it hypocrisy. In other words, trying to get someone to believe who you are on the surface, and quite frankly, it's not who you are underneath. There are certain masks that we wear, and some wear emotional masks. These are masks pretty much that you see every Sunday morning when people are getting ready for church, maybe out in the parking lot. Couples arguing with each other, maybe arguing at the kids, telling them, hey, we got to get to church, or someone being angry about coming to church. And then when they get to church, they have this happy face on them, and you ask them, how's everything going? And they say, everything's just great. Thanks for asking. It's an emotional mask. Some wear relational masks. These are the masks that people wear when they try to get people to like them or try to make believe that they love somebody else. We see this a lot during Christmas and Thanksgiving or when relatives visit, don't we? We see that a lot. People are coming, they say, oh man, it's Aunt someone or Uncle someone, or man, I don't like them. And they came in and they walked through the door. How are you? I'm so happy to see you. Relational masks. Maybe at church we do the same thing. And then others don financial masks. These masks about maybe living to a standard that they're not able to, but they want people to think that they're at that standard. Others, as we're going to see in Ananias and Sapphira, having the standard of financial living and yet wanting everybody to think that they're more spiritual than they really are. The Greeks used this word, hypocrisy. They called it hypokritos, for the Greek name for it. And it was used of someone who plays a part in a play. It was used of an actor who would wear a mask to get people to believe that he was someone other than who he really was. You see, what the ancient actors of the time would do is they would put a mask on a stick. And they would go out on stage. It would be a mask that had certain expressions on it. One mask would be happy, another mask would be sad. Another mask would be mischievous, another mask would be angry, and so on. And they would put it up to their face. But as they held the mask to their face, behind that mask could be something totally different. They could hold the mask of a happy face, but behind it was really a sad, depressed, discouraged face. Hypocrites. You see, it was something he wanted to show his audience, but that might not have been him at all. We make the same mistake all the time with the movie stars we watch on TV or at the movies. They're just acting a part. They're playing it up. Most of the time, it's not really who they are. In chapter 4, you might remember last week we read about a man who had been given a nickname, a beautiful nickname. The church called him Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Would have been a great name, an awesome name. When we think of the masks we wear, think as we're going through this study, the nickname that you would be given by someone, or maybe by yourself, or more importantly, by God. Would it be the son of encouragement, or would it be the son of something else? Barnabas was an encouragement to the church. What Barnabas was then was an example to the church that God was working, really working and transforming the hearts of the people in the church. Remember that last week we learned that the church came together and they had fellowship in primarily three areas. They had fellowship in what they believed in what they did, and in what they had. You see, when God is working in the heart of one of his people, the natural result will be fellowship in these three areas. Now, most people have no problem with believing in God. And we went over the essentials of the Christian faith last week and what you have to believe in to be considered part of the body of Christ. Most don't have a problem with doing something either. Being an active part of the body of Christ, getting involved with someone or some ministry. Where they have a problem isn't what they have. That's really the problem. The problem isn't in believing in God. It isn't in doing, having a working faith. It's in their possessions. That was a problem with Ananias and Sapphira. They had a problem with their possessions. Some people often wonder why there's no power in their life. why they just can't seem to have that joy in their life. The joy that the Lord promised, that John told us about in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." They wonder why there's no power in their life, no courage, no confidence. Most of the time, it's not because they don't believe in God, or maybe they're not active in church. It's because they're holding on too hard to their possessions. Notice Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Speaking about the church, the early church. "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need." They let go of their possessions because they realized that they belonged to God. Everything belonged to God. You see, the thing is when you start with the first thing, you're part of the believing body of Christ. You believe in God. You've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. You go on to the second part, part of the working body of Christ. You're part of what's happening. You become involved with other believers. You have fellowship with them. The third thing is that you will become a giving part of the body of Christ. And a lot of people have a problem with the third part. You see, they just don't see money as a tool used by God to encourage others in the church. Someone once said that money is a lot like manure. Pile it up, and eventually it stinks. Spread it around, and eventually it'll cause other things to grow. Martin Luther said that there are three things that need to happen to a person in conversion. The first is there has to be conversion of the heart. Second, there has to be conversion of the mind. And third, there has to be conversion of the wallet. You see, Martin Luther realized that the last conversion, the conversion of the wallet, is usually the hardest thing to happen. It's usually the last thing that happens in a Christian's life. You see, Barnabas used what he had because of what he believed and what he knew about God, what he knew about Christ, that God was a giving God, that Christ was a giving Lord and Savior. And he was just using that character, the character of Christ in him, to do the same thing that God did for us when he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Our God is a giving God, and because he's our God, then we should be giving people. What a way to close up a chapter, chapter 4, with Barnabas, the son of encouragement. But in the original manuscripts, there were no chapter divisions in the Bible. They were just scrolls. The chapter divisions were put there for us so that we could understand what was going on, so that we could put the Bible, so to speak, into different contexts. They were put there for us to make it easier for us to be read. But in the original manuscripts, there were no chapter divisions. So chapter 4 wouldn't end in chapter 37. We'd continue going on into chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we know that it goes on because after Luke writes about the church, after he writes about what Barnabas did, he starts out by saying, but, and that's a key word, but. Whenever you see the word but, it's usually because the writer wants to relay to us the opposite of what has just been told. This is what's just happened. But at the end of chapter 4, we have Barnabas, the son of encouragement. In chapter 5, we're introduced to two new people in the church, Ananias and his wife, Sapphira. I want you to keep in mind what their names mean, because it's really important. Ananias means "to whom Jehovah has graciously given." Sapphira means a sapphire. A valuable, beautiful blue gem. A sapphire was one of the stones that was worn on the breastplate of the high priest, according to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 24, verse 10. It was the color of the throne of God. It says, "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as his were a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity." The Bible tells us in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. "And above the firmament, over their heads, was a likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. And the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it." Those are beautiful, beautiful names. Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias, to whom Jehovah has graciously given, and Sapphira, beautiful, valuable gem. That's how God looked at them. Beautiful, beautiful, gorgeous, precious. That's how he looks at us. Keep that in mind as we go through this study. Notice verses 1 and 2. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, in these first two verses of chapter 5, we begin to see the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. We begin to see their hypocrisy. Oh, the hypocrisy wasn't in the giving. The hypocrisy was in the motivation that they had in giving, the attitude that they had in giving. What do I mean? Apparently, what we can assume was that Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, had seen and heard what Barnabas had done, the son of encouragement. They noticed what he was being called, the son of encouragement. And no doubt, they probably thought to themselves that it would be pretty cool to be thought of as spiritual, as giving, as tender-hearted. The fact of the matter is that they wanted to be noticed by the church, by the elders, and by the people, so they gave. But giving to be noticed, or to be thought of as spiritual, is a wrong attitude and the wrong motivation to give. And by the way, the hypocrisy that God hates most of all is spiritual hypocrisy. It's not emotional hypocrisy. It's not relational hypocrisy. It's not financial hypocrisy, though we're going to see that, all three of them today. He hates spiritual hypocrisy more than anything else. Getting people to believe that you are more spiritual than you really are. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira's sin was here. They wanted people to believe that they were more spiritual than they really were. And God hates it. Because at its root is pride. And the Bible says that God hates pride. The book of Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, "These six things the Lord hates." And notice the first thing at the top of the list: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. And Ananias and Sapphira are going to be guilty of a lot of these. God hates pride. He hates it because, you see, it was pride that got Lucifer, who was called by the Isaiah the prophet, the son of the morning, thrown out of heaven in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Because Isaiah said what was in his heart. He said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." That's what was on in the heart of Lucifer. We know him more by his name that Jesus gave him, Satan or the devil. And Satan's nature is to lie and to kill and to cheat and to destroy. That's what the Bible tells us in John chapter 8. But the sin that got him thrown out of heaven was pride, because he wanted to be like God, wanted to sit on a throne of God, wanted to be worshiped and adored like God. It's the same with hypocrisy, spiritual hypocrisy, trying to get someone to believe that you are holier than you really are. Jesus called out the Pharisees, the religious rulers of his time, in Matthew chapter 23. And I'm not going to read Matthew chapter 23. You do that yourself. But he called them hypocrites. Hypocrites. There are many masks, but the mask that God hates the most is the mask of spiritual hypocrisy. But Victor, how do you know what their motive was? You're not God. You can't see their heart. True. So I have to do a little studying. And that means checking into the Word of God, finding out what the words that Peter used mean. You see, because all we see is that they sold the property. He kept back some of the money, it says, laid it at the apostles' feet. So where does it talk about their attitudes, about their motives? Well, notice verse 2, it says, and he kept back. Those words, kept back, is the Greek word that Luke uses. It's a word, nophitsomai. Nophitsomai. Which means to keep back, to embezzle, to withdraw covertly. In other words, it means to steal. To steal. And appropriate for one's own use. So they kept back. They stole. They embezzled from God. In the church, we call that enormous. In the world, we call it grand theft. You see, apparently, they had said to the apostles or to the Lord that they were going to sell their property and then give the profit to the church, everything. In other words, they were going to give it to God. But then they had a change of mind, apparently, after seeing all that money and having it in their hands. Ananias and Sapphira changed their minds about giving what they had promised to the Lord. And to coin a phrase, they stole what had been given or dedicated to God. This is why I find it pretty funny about people who play the lottery. They try to make a bargain with God. I hear it all the time. Lord, if you allow me to win the Powerball, and it's up to, I don't know, $20 million or something. If you allow me to win the Powerball, I'll give half of it to the church. I'll give half of it to the work of God. Lord, all I want is enough money to pay my bills, to buy a new car, to buy a house. That's it. That's all I want. I'll give the rest of it to you. And then what happens when they win? They don't. Or they go to Las Vegas and they say, Lord, man, let me hit that slot. Let me hit the 3 stars or whatever it is. Let me get that $10,000 or whatever, and I'll give it to you, or maybe the Harley that's on the top of these slot machines. And they say, oh, Lord, let me win it. I'll use it for your work. I'll take people to church. Where are you on Sunday? You're cruising in the mountains, man. That's what was happening here without the lottery, without Las Vegas. And that's stealing, because they had already promised it to the Lord. That's why it's so important not to make a commitment to God if you cannot carry it out. The Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because if you promise God something, God is going to expect you to carry out what you promised Him to do, what you promised to do. We see that this is what was happening in the Old Testament book of Malachi. The religious leaders, the priests who were to use the tithes and the offerings for the upkeep of the temple of God, they weren't doing it. The temple of God was tumbling. It wasn't being well kept. They were using the money for themselves. And this is what God said through the prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Will a man rob God? It's the same word, nophitsomai, that's used here, but in the Hebrew text. Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are accursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And this wasn't only in the heart of Ananias, but it was also in the heart of his wife, Sapphira. Notice verse 4. It says, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then notice again in verses 8 and 9. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. The word that Peter uses for conceived in verse 4 is the Greek word sunaito. I'm using a lot of Greek words because we need to understand this text. It means to be aware of, to perceive, to understand. When Ananias did what he didn't do it alone. He didn't do it alone. He did it with his wife's full knowledge and blessing, so as to deceive the church into believing something about them that wasn't true. We see the same thing in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 6 and chapter 7 with Achan. You remember what happened? The Jews were going, the nation of Israel was going through the land of Canaan. They were having victory. And then they came up to a little town named Ai, and they were defeated. But why were they defeated? Because God said, well, when you go into this land, the land of Canaan, don't take anything for yourself. Well, after Ai, they went to Jericho, I should say. Don't take anything for yourself. Everything belongs to God. Don't worry, you'll be able to take everything else and put it in your own pockets. But the first fruits go to me. There was a man named Achan who did just that. He took for himself, and the Bible says that he hid it in the midst of his tent. Now, they only had one-room houses back then, tents. The whole family lived there, and they brought the whole family out. Achan was judged by God, and he died. But so, too, his whole family. And some would say, why so severely? Because his family was there. They knew what he had hid in the midst of the tent. And so God judged them. They agreed together to steal from God. So many people believe that they're in command of their possessions, of the material wealth, when the sad fact is that their material possessions, their wealth, are the things that really possess them. The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. It's not money itself, but the love of it. The thing that we need to really understand was that the problem was not in the amount of money that the couple gave, but in the attitude that they had when they gave it, the motivation. I want to point you to verse 3. Notice verse 3. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? People have often said, the devil made me do it. But that's unscriptural when it comes to sin. You see, the word own control in verse 4 is not the normal word for power. The word that's supposed to be used here is the word dunamis. But Peter instead uses the word exousia, which means power of choice, liberty to do as one pleases. Because of these scriptures, I believe that Satan can tempt us into doing something. He can influence our minds, but he can't force us into sinning. He can't push you into doing something that you do not want. We do that by ourselves. The Bible tells us in the book of James, in James chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Satan can't make a believer sin, but he can tempt, and then it's up to the believer to sin or not to sin. Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Satan tempts, but God makes a way open to flee sin, to turn away from it. You see, when we sin, when we fall, we can't say to God, "Why did you allow me to do this? You knew how weak I was." But he opened the door for you to turn off that computer and stop looking at those swimsuit models or those dirty pictures, or to maybe change the station on the radio or the TV. He opened the door for you to walk out of that theater when you see something that you shouldn't be looking at. Or maybe to walk out of the bar because you know you're not supposed to be there, because now you're children of light, you're not children of the dark. To turn away from flirting with someone at work, he's opened the door. There's always a door of escape. No one can ever say that God made them do it or why God allowed them to be in that sin. You made your own choice. But God will make a door to escape. It's called free will. Free will. And that's a sin here. Ananias and Sapphira, they knew what they were doing and they did it anyway. Satan might have tempted them to do it, to do what they did, but they had the choice to listen to him or to turn away and look to God. It's interesting that James said in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." It wasn't how much money that they gave. It was why they were giving the money that was the sin. And apparently, what they themselves had promised to the Lord. Now, up to this point in the early church, God had been adding to the church daily such as were being saved. Things were going cool. They had fellowship. But now we're going to see that God actually subtracts from the church. This is kind of scary because, unfortunately, that's all that people care about, the size of the church that you go to. You see, God is more concerned about the heart of the people of the church than the size or the building. He's more concerned about your obedience, that you follow him, that you love him, than he is about the size of the church. And I want to make this perfectly clear, or the size of the check that you give. That's what the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. It says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For the rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." He's speaking to Saul. It's not in how much you give. That's what Ananias and Sapphira thought. Look at what we're giving. Their sin was in making people think they were giving more than they really were. Peter is saying to Ananias, "Hey, nobody told you to sell anything. You had it. It was yours. It was your land. Even when you sold it was your money. You could do with whatever you wanted to do with it. But the moment you came and said that you sold it for this amount, you should have given it. And you still could have kept back part of the money as long as you didn't say, hey, it was all of it. This is all that I sold it for. They just wanted people to say they were just like Barnabas, son of encouragement. And then he goes on to say, you didn't lie to us, but you lied to God. You lied to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, we see the third miracle in the book of Acts. The first was the healing of the lame man in chapter 3. It was a happy event. It was a great event. The second miracle we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, the earthquake, the shaking of the room, an answer to prayer. But the third miracle we see here in chapter 5, it says, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. I like this meaning here, because there are a lot of people who would say what we need to do is get back to being like the early church was. Get back to it. And when we read chapter 4, it was cool. I mean, I liked the three things that they were doing. But if we get back to the early church, that means that God is going to start judging people for the wrong attitudes, the wrong motivations. They say, we need to get back to all the miracles that were happening, all the signs, all the wonders. I think that if God still did what he did in the early church, every church in the world would need a morgue. We'd need a morgue. We need a full-time mortician. Because when we sang, I surrender all, you'd see everybody pop, 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 pop. They'd be dropping dead because of the masks we wear, because of the real attitude and motivations most of us have. I don't think anybody would get through that song without dropping where they were. But let me say this again. The whole problem wasn't financial, but spiritual hypocrisy. It wasn't a money problem. It was a heart problem. It's not because Ananias didn't give enough that he fell dead. Because we know that Jesus praised a woman who gave out of her poverty, a woman who gave two mites, that was a tenth of a cent, and Jesus praised her for that. So it wasn't how much money she gave. It was pretending to give more than they give. Notice verses 6 through 10 with his wife. 6 through 10. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, and not knowing what had happened, she was probably went out shopping with the money they kept. Now it was about, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her out, burying her by her husband. We see that God judged Ananias and Sapphira, not because of how much they gave, but because they were pretending to be spiritual when they really weren't. That's why they were judged. Look, I'm going to tell you what I believe about spiritual giving, spiritual offering to God. I believe that all financial giving to the church, to brothers and sisters in Christ, should be voluntary. You heard that right. It should be voluntary. It's between the giver and the Lord. It's between the giver and the Lord. That's why we don't use pledge cards over here. You've probably seen them in some churches. They ask you to pledge a certain amount throughout the year. And then when you miss a payment, they call you up and say, hey, you've missed a payment, and I hate that. Because you're coercing people to pay. God isn't poor. You don't have to coerce anyone. We don't do that. And quite frankly, I have a big problem with ministers and lay people who say something like this. As I was speaking to the Lord today, this morning, before church, he laid it on my heart that there are 10 people here with $1,000 in their pocketbooks, just laying in the bank maybe. He said, you don't know what to do with it. Well, I'm telling you what to do with it. Give it to the Lord. And that is your seed faith gift. And if you give it by faith, God will make it grow 100-fold. I have a big problem with that, because that's not true. I don't like it when someone sends a letter to someone stating that God put them on their hearts and that they're now praying for them. And if they send $100, that if they send back their request, God will answer their request. Maybe you've gotten letters like that. I know I get letters like that all the time from these ministers. They don't even know who I am. And they said, God put me on your heart. It's just a chain letter is what it is. Didn't Jesus say not to let your right hand know what your left hand is doing? So your giving should be in private, not a public type giving. In other words, giving so that you are not seen by men, but by God. That's a type of giving that God rewards. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, brought up how we should give and when we should give. He said in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he said, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. So how much do we give? Paul said it. As God has purposed in your heart. It's none of my business how much you give to this church. It really isn't. I don't see how much you give. I don't look at the checks. I don't look at the cash. I couldn't care less how much you guys give, because that's between you and God, not between you and me. Let me say that first and foremost. And then he goes on to say, not grudgingly or out of necessity. In other words, don't give if you have a problem giving. That's what the Bible is saying. That's what God says. Don't give if you have a problem giving. If you don't want to give, don't give. God doesn't need it. God isn't poor. The Bible says he owns 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills. He has other ways to take care of his church. If it's given with the wrong attitude, God doesn't want it. Or notice it says out of necessity. Here's a biggie. Don't give out of guilt. Don't give out of guilt because someone has manipulated you or made you feel guilty about not giving or not giving enough. But our giving should always be, notice, always be cheerfully. Be a cheerful giver, he says. That word cheerful literally means hilariously. Let me put it in terms that I like. Joyfully. That's what he's saying. Give joyfully. Our giving should always be a response to the goodness of God in our lives. That's why we give. Because of the goodness of God in our lives. Well, I don't see what God is doing in my life. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins so that you would be able to go to heaven when you repent of your sins and claim him as Lord and Savior. Receive him into your life. Start reading and obeying the Word of God. You see, giving should always be done voluntarily. That's why we don't have anyone passing a basket around, because it puts too much of a pressure on people. People have this tendency to look, because you're passing the basket around, how much did they give? They give a buck or some change or 20 bucks. And when you put in, you kind of cover it because you don't want anybody to know what you gave. It doesn't matter. It's between you and God. We don't have the basket, and I don't want anybody to have any pressure. That's why we have our little agape box over here. Agape means love, by the way. It's a love box. It's your love offering to God. That's what it is. You see, I believe that this is God's church. It's not my church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's God's church. Jesus is the head. And I believe that God is fully able to provide for this church. I really believe that. He's been doing it for a long time with this little congregation that we have. He's always provided for this church. And I really believe that the day that he doesn't provide for this church, that it's time to move on. It's time to move on to something else that he wants me to do. And I'm ready. I am fully ready. The Bible tells me that God is able to provide for the needs of his people, for the needs of his church. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Notice it says his glory, not my glory. He'll provide for the church, for the people according to his glory. Not the glory of the people, not the glory of the pastor, not the glory of the church, but for his glory. The day this church stops glorifying God, stops preaching the word of God in truth and in spirit, is a moment that I pray that God would close this church down. Because I don't want to be part of something that God isn't part of. And I pray that you guys would feel the same way. Giving should always be done cheerfully, joyfully, hilariously, not out of guilt. And it should be done as God has prospered. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. It says, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." We should give according to how much God has given to us. If God has given plenty, then according to the word of God, we should give plenty. If little, then little. One thing to remember is that you and I will never ever be able to outgive God. Ever. We'll never be able to outgive God. That's what the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you give sparingly, you'll reap sparingly, but if you give bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. When should we give? Again, notice 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper." The first day of the week is a Sunday. It's not the Sabbath, which would have been a Saturday. Lay something aside. The giving really should be every week, every Sunday, to the church that you're a part of. Not to a parachurch ministry, but to the church where you're getting fed, if you are getting fed by the word of God. Let me tell you what I do. The first thing I do when I get paid is I write a check. I put it to the side. I get paid every 2 weeks where I work. So I immediately cut in half what I'm going to give. And I put it in my heart what I'm going to give, and I write the check, and that's it. In my account, I deduct it immediately, so I don't even know it's there. And then I say, okay, this is what I got left to pay bills, to do whatever, go on vacation or whatever. I learned a long time ago, I used to say, I wonder how much money I'm going to give to the Lord. How much of my money, how much of my hard-earned money I'm going to give to the Lord. But that was really the wrong thing for me to say. As I've matured as a Christian, as I've grown to love the Lord, when I realize what he's done for me, I don't ask that question anymore. The question that I ask is not how much money, am I going to give to the Lord, but how much of God's money am I going to keep for myself? Because I realized a long time ago that I can do more with 10%, 90%, 80% of what God has given me and what God has blessed than I can with 100% that he hasn't blessed. You ever notice that when you don't give? I mean, it's a fact. It's scriptural and it's true. You just don't seem to have enough. But when you're doing what God has called you to do, giving out of a good heart, right motivation, you'll always seem to have enough. You'll always seem to have enough. Paul said, just as God has purposed in your heart, do it every week as God has purposed in your heart. And you're supposed to do it to take care of the needs of the church, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and the needy in the church. You see, the mask that Ananias and Sapphira put on was a mask of deception, hypocrisy, and God judged them for it. The questions that come up after reading something like this is, wasn't this a little severe? I thought God was a loving God. Why would he kill Ananias and his wife Sapphira? Were they saved? The answer to the Lord being a loving God is yes. Very loving. John says that God is love. But the scriptures also declare that God is a righteous God, that God is a holy God. And because of that, the Bible says that God must judge sin. Must judge sin. But still, death? Isn't that kind of extreme? We need to remember that this was the start of the church, the early church. And God wanted to keep the church pure as it was starting out. And notice what happened because of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. In verse 11, it says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." There was great fear. In other words, there was a renewed reverence for God, for his word, for his people. And the Lord added to the church. As far as these two being saved, I don't know. Only God knows. Only God knows their heart. I don't know if they were saved, if they were believers. They believed in the essentials. But I do know what the Bible says, that there is a sin that leads to death for a Christian. And the believers do die. Paul talks about the saints who were sick and had died because they took part of communion in an unworthy way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. John speaks of a sin that a Christian could commit that leads to death in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. These are believers, by the way. You see, it wasn't unheard of that people died in the early church, that God judged people in the early church. Do I know if they were believers? I don't know. But I do know that because of sin, there will be a time in a believer's life that God says it's time to come home. That it's time to come home. Because you can get to a point in your life, in your sin, where God says, you know, I could have used you. I wanted to use you. I wanted you to go out, to be a witness, to show my peace in your life, to spread the joy of the Lord. But there comes a time when God says, no, you're sinning too much. It's time to come home. Remember one thing as we close about wearing a mask. Though we might be able to fool some of the people some of the time, we might be able to fool all the people all the time, we won't be able to fool God any of the time. God sees behind the mask. The Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So, what does hypocrisy do? It kills three things in our life. It kills our witness. It kills our peace. And it kills our joy. It kills our witness because we're trying to hide something from people. Show them who we really are. It's okay to be vulnerable. It's okay to show people who you really are. Jesus said that he wanted you to be yourself. That was so awesome. Jesus loved being with prostitutes, with sinners, with tax collectors. Jesus hated spiritual hypocrisy, though. You lose your peace. John 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "My peace I leave unto you. Not as the world gives peace do I give peace, but I give you peace." When you're sinning, when you're trying to be someone that you're not, when you're trying to make people think you're holier than you are, there's no peace in your life because sooner or later people are going to find out. Sooner or later people are going to catch you with that mask off and there's going to be no peace. And third, you can lose your joy. You can lose your joy. What happens when people find out who you really are? There's no happiness in your life. Hypocrisy kills. When you give, give with the right motivation, with the right attitude. That's what God cares about. It's not how much money you give. It's what is the attitude of your heart when you give. Give because you love him. Love others because you love him. Read the word of God because you love him. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your love, your mercy, your kindness. Lord, I don't like speaking about money. You already know that. I hate speaking about money, about financial things. But we speak about it because it's in your word, and we go through the Bible verse by verse, so we can't run away from it. Lord, there was a time in my life when finances were all that mattered to me. And it wasn't until you allowed me to see your love and your mercy that I let go of my wallet. And I was able to enjoy your peace and your joy in my life. And I pray, Lord God, that if our possessions are taking possession of us, our wallets are taking possession of us, I pray, Lord God, that we would just submit ourselves to God. Because you know what? Whatever we have here, the Bible says it's going to burn anyway. It's going to burn. Oh, Lord, we come before you and we repent of our sins. And we just ask you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, to forgive us of our sins and to tear those masks of hypocrisy off each one of us, me included. In Jesus' holy name, amen.